that hymn reminds me of, when I was young. I know you don't think I can think back that far. But we were living in Pittsburgh, and my father was the chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in 1950, the Greater Pittsburgh Crusade. And yours truly was an usher in that crusade at 9 years old. And it was a marvelous crusade, but they would use this song to allow people time to come forward in repentance and faith. And so that's a dear, dear song. Let us stand to listen to God's holy and precious and infallible word as we find it in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this word that Jesus has spoken and this parable, I pray that His words and the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in Your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We begin then with the first five verses on the necessity of repentance from the voice of Jesus. Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. You look at a verse like that, on the same occasion he was there teaching very significant, profound ideas that you'll find in the latter part of Luke chapter 12. And a report comes, and it appears that this report is something that they were reporting him like a 6 p.m. news. You know, here, let us tell you, Pilate went and did this to these people, these Galileans, these godly people, perhaps godly people from their perspective, who were doing a godly thing. They were sacrificing, and Pilate goes and mixes their blood with those of the sacrifice. Now, that was typical of Pilate. He did many outrageous things during his 10 years overseeing Judea. Pliny, the Roman author, had no kind words for Pilate. He paints him as an angry and a proud and a very violent kind of a man. In fact, at the very end of that 10 years, he was sent back to Rome and exiled because he did something similar in Samaria to a number of Samaritans. And we tend to look at those kind of things. For example, we have no other secular sources about this event. We have no other secular sources about an event he's about to talk about in Siloam. The Siloam Tower, right, it must have been down along the wall in the lower wall of Jerusalem by the Pool of Siloam. But what's important here is Jesus' response to these very difficult, life-taking circumstances. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he says, do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, today we would suppose people would try to blame God for this type of thing. How could a loving God allow such things to happen? How could a loving God allow an ambassador and three other men in Libya to have their lives taken as they did? Or all the violence that's going on in the world? But 30 years ago, there was a widely acclaimed book by a Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Kirshner that was titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He had a tragedy in his own family. He was trying to make sense out of that tragedy. And he was using the book of Job. And using that, he had the assumption that God could not be both good and powerful at the same time. Either you have a powerful God that is not good, or a good God that is not powerful. And he ended up believing that we had a good God, but he was not powerful. The scripture is very clear that God is both good and powerful. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. New Testament, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The goodness of God and the power of God are both there together throughout all of Scripture. It's just understood throughout all of Scripture that that's the God whom we worship. And everyone down through church history has followed that particular belief and truth. Augustine wrote around AD 400, nothing therefore happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. Or we can go to our own Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter catechism, number 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But people obviously question the goodness and power of God today because men do not understand what God is doing. Because God does not act as we think he should, we conclude he cannot act as we think he would. But God does act as he thinks he should. Yet, this is where we're coming from, but there was another perspective that Jesus was dealing with here in Luke and with the Jews. And it was that the Jews used these tragedies in this way, that if these men died in that way, they must have been greater sinners. And that is why this happened to them. And Jesus is saying, oh, forgive me, let me go back and with one thought here. I'm skipped down too far on the notes here. Jesus is saying, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than others? Remember the story of Job? He loses almost everything, still has his wife, still has himself. He's sitting on ashes with boils covering his whole body. And his friend Eliphaz comes and says right off the bat, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. What Eliphaz is saying in such a sweet, wonderful way, boy, Job, you had us fooled. We thought you were good. But this must not be the case, because look at you now. Instead of answering in the way that the Jews thought, he said, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You come to me asking me why this happened to other people. The question you should be asking is, why didn't it happen to you? Why was my blood not mingled with the Galilean sacrifices? Why didn't that tower fall on my head? But nobody was asking him that question because in their mind, They didn't deserve it. The reason the tower didn't fall on their head is because God knew they were good. And he wouldn't do it. So Jesus is saying, you've located your astonishment in the wrong place. And for us, you can't understand how God would allow someone to die. You're astonished by that. You ought to be astonished that God does not take your life, that God allows you to live. That was his point. Jesus' point. Now, this was a point also of a more modern preacher. Modern in view of history. Jonathan Edwards. When he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. It took place during the Great Awakening of the early 1700s. So in the 18th century, around 1740. And he was invited to preach in this particular farming village that did not like the Great Awakening, but they had a need for somebody to fill the pulpit. So they asked Jonathan Edwards, of all people, who was in the center of the Great Awakening, to come and preach. And when he began the service, there was a bit of levity in the service, and then Edwards walked to the pulpit, took out his sermon manuscript, and began in calm, measured tones. My text this evening is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. And as the long sermon developed, the listeners began to lose their levity and their smug looks. And it began to be more serious, and this sermon shook not only the town, but also all of New England. Among the most memorable lines, often quoted, he said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He is of pure eyes than to bear to have you in his sight." Now, the way I said it is not the way that Edwards said it. Most imagine Edwards to be a passionate orator, playing on emotions, but nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what you want to picture is a frail man, something like myself, only I guess I'm not so frail. A frail man standing solemnly at the pulpit, hunched over a thick manuscript with tiny writing on its pages, reading his sermon in a monotone, looking up now and then to stare without expression at the back wall of the meeting house. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, his wrath towards you burns like fire. And as Edwards continued, the people in the narrow wooden benches, pews before him began to squirm and then began to shake. And there were moans and there were cries and there were tears. And at times Edwards had to stop and say, "Would you please be quiet so I can continue?" And he continues, "Moreover, God is exceeding angry with some yet living. His wrath is burning. The pit is prepared. The fire is hot. Yet it is nothing but the hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment." Actually, the focus of his message was not on the fire and the burning and so on, but the focus of his message was on the hand of God that keeps you out of that fire. Edwards was saying, in effect, "You can't give me any reason this morning, since getting out of bed, why God has not dropped you into the pit, but for his grace. His grace that is freely given, his love that is not deserved, his mercy that is poured out voluntarily." And isn't that precisely what Jesus was saying here in our text? "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, I want to pause here. You know, as a professor, I've always got to say something professorial. And I'm talking now to you young men who might get married someday, who are not yet married. There are several negative particles in Greek. There's me and ou and ouchi. The one that's used here is ouchi. And if you go to a young lady and you say, "Will you marry me?" And they say, "May," at the front of their statement. Then that's a no. However, you can come back. If the young lady says, "Ooh," that's a pretty strong no. And it's really quite doubtful whether you ought to hang everything on this particular young lady that you're trying to court. But if you go to her and ask her hand in marriage, and she says, "Ooh-hee," forget it. That's a done part of your life. You go find another young lady to court. That's the word that's used here. I tell you, ouchi, no way. No way is it because you had people who were greater sinners. That wasn't the issue. But I want to tell you what is your issue. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is pretty heavy on this. This is the gospel message. This is the gospel message. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance doesn't play second fiddle to belief. Conversion is both faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. What do you believe and trust in Christ for except for the fact that He took your place on the cross to bear what came upon you, your curse for sin? You have to know sin in order to trust in God. When you understand that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, then you believe. Faith, belief, and repentance go together. Moreover, and this is very important too, repentance isn't just for conversion. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance goes through the life of believers. When you're converted and you think, "I'm a sinner and I need to know Christ," as they did in the Billy Graham Crusades, and they come forward and they confess that they're sinners and they want to believe, more often than not, it's a sort of shallow kind of understanding of their own sin. And as you grow in Christ and as you become more aware of who you are in relation to the mercy and the grace and the love of God, the deeper and more profound that sin comes and the deeper and more profound your repentance is. Repentance is constantly needed to take you from allowing sin to reign in your life to allowing Christ to reign and be in your life. It's a most basic thing. I have a dear friend, preacher in a very large church, who preached on Isaiah chapter 1, verse 35. Chapters 1 to 35. And virtually every chapter has to do with repentance. One chapter a Sunday. So it took most of a year. And by the end of that time, there were a number of people in the church that said, "He doesn't think we're converted." And he had to leave the church because of it. Now, I'm going to be careful about not coming over too strongly here about repentance. Repentance is a lifelong part of our faith and our understanding of who we are before God. The necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. Now the urgency of repentance. He goes on to give this parable. He began telling them a parable. Verse 6. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this 1 year or two until I dig around and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Vineyards are very well kept in Israel. In fact, there are no weeds. They're very carefully put up. They're undergirded with stones to make sure they're off the ground, and they're lined up and so on. And then they take, when you have room around the edge of the vineyard to put something in order to use up the ground, they'll put a fig tree or something else. A fig tree isn't very large. A fig tree maybe grows up like this or this much there in Israel. There are different kinds of fig trees. What you need to understand here, this is a parable, and there's one main point that he's trying to say. However, sometimes parables have direct reference to the people around them. And this is the case here. When you go through the Old Testament and you see how God describes Israel, they are his vine. They are his fig tree. They are his olive tree. They are his sheep. I don't know here whether Jesus was referring to all the Old Testament where time after time after time after time they were reaching out to them to be repentant and so on, or whether he's talking about his time on earth and the 3 years on earth. I don't know. But the principle is the same. Here you have a vineyard and he put up this fig tree and it didn't bear fruit and it didn't bear fruit and it didn't bear fruit. It's time to end the process. It's time to end the process. You know, there's an urgency to repentance, but there's a limit to God's grace. You know, we love the hymn, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and guilt, great grace, God's great, infinite grace." And there's a sense in which God's grace is infinite, for God is infinite, and he's always true to his character. However, there's another sense in which God's grace is not infinite. If by infinite you mean that it has no limits, that it goes on forever and ever with or without repentance. Well, what is repentance, the meaning of repentance? And here we're going to go a little bit away from Scripture. It's not perfect Scripture, but it is all virtually about as perfect as you can get. And you'll find it in your bulletin at the end of the outline. It is the answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is repentance unto life? And it is the answer that was drawn up by the Westminster Divines to this question. And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now this pretty much says it all, and this is including you and me. This is one of the most significant statements in all of the Westminster standards, the Confession, the Larger and the Shorter Catechism. This is one of the most important and significant and carefully worded statements in the entire confession. If you notice carefully, in general, as you read this, there's a threefold response as to what repentance is. There's an intellectual and there's an emotional part of it, and there is a volitional. The intellectual is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, intellectual, out of a true sense and apprehension, a sense of a sin and apprehension of the mercy of God. That's what you know, intellectual. The emotional, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Okay. The will, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. But I want to look a little deeper at this statement. One gets to understand a deeper sense of one's sin the more one understands the mercy of God in Christ. The more one understands the mercy of God in Christ, he has a deeper sense of his sin. But once that happens, then you begin to grieve for your sin. You begin to have a hatred for that sin, and you have a strong desire to turn to God. Now the words, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth his grief and hatred of his sin, points to a brokenness of heart. There are two examples in Scripture of brokenness of heart, or lack thereof. When confronted by their sin, when Saul and David, Saul was guilty of relatively minor infractions. Samuel had told him, go down, I think it was to Gilgal, and wait until I come to sacrifice in order for the men to go out and fight against the Philistines. So Samuel waited, and Saul said, he's not coming, and Saul went ahead and did the sacrifices. That was sin number one that we have recorded. Sin number two is that he was told by Samuel from God to go into battle with the Amalekites, those Amalekites that had always been a thorn in the flesh, and to destroy them. Well, he went, but he sort of saved the best and brought it back. Those were the sins. And as a result, it cost him his kingdom, it cost him his family, and it cost him his life. David was guilty, from our perspective, of much greater sin. Here his soldiers are out fighting, and he commits adultery. And then when they find out that this adultery is producing a child, he has the husband of this woman murdered in battle purposely. But God preserved his kingdom, his family, and his life. And what was the difference? The difference was when Saul was confronted with his sin, he tried to justify what he did, and he blamed others. He blamed the people. The people were leaving me, so I had to sacrifice. The people were the ones that got all this good stuff from the Amalekites and brought it back. I didn't do it. This was not an unbroken man. What was not a broken man? He was an unbroken man, and he had an unbroken heart. David, on the other hand, acknowledged his sin, humbled himself, and he wrote Psalms. For example, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He was saying, Lord, I know that even if I brought 10,000 sacrifices and sacrifice them to you, you do not delight in the sacrifices, these sacrifices that were meant for when you sin and you don't know it, when you sin and you do know it, or these burnt offerings, which are a burning of the sacrifice completely, to demonstrate total consecration. If I had come and I had brought all these sacrifices to you, no matter how many, you do not delight in that which you delight in. And he understood it was a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Have you ever noticed how people think that they need to jump through hoops to obtain God's favor? David understood that he didn't have to jump through hoops for God. He understood he didn't have to do 100 Hail Marys or good works or this and that and the other thing. My friends, the only thing that God wants, the basic thing God wants, the heart of the matter that God wants, is a broken and contrite heart. That's where he's coming from. What is a broken and contrite heart? Broken heart is not a feeling or emotion, woe am I. It's much deeper than that. It's a recognition of one's own plight, a sense of sin, realization of the mercy of God, a grief and hatred of sin, so that your life follows that. Brokenness is not a confession. It isn't just that, I stand up here as your pastor and I did something and that's bad and this is what it is and therefore, please forgive me and God, please forgive me and let's go on. It is a breaking of one's self-will. It's a submission to the Lord God. It's a realization of a true condition of our hearts. Not as others view you, but as God views you. And in the heart, you're looking to God. Contrite is a word that suggests something that is crushed into small particles and ground to the into powder as a rock is pulverized. What is it God wants pulverized in our lives? You and I will never experience a closeness with the Lord and a closeness to one another until we face God in brokenness. Our families, yours and mine, will never be totally whole until husbands and wives, moms and dads, and young people have been broken before the Lord. Our church will never be whole until we experience true brokenness before the Lord. What would our church look like if we were truly a broken church? And this is why we read in James 4, verses 8 through 10, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up."